deal with the eschatology of victory in the church life of the Afrikaner. Now, it has often been said that the church is the backbone of the Afrikaner people. And I believe that that is an accurate assessment up to this very day. The strength of the people, that which has sustained them through many, many crises, has unquestionably been this rigorous Calvinism expressed in a monolithic church with a very strong denominational sense in which schism and separations has been practically unknown for 300 years, and which, remarkably, in spite of the huge size of the one denomination to which most of the Afrikaners belong, is practically the most conservative Calvinistic church in the world today. The only one I know anywhere in the world that has remained conservative for so long in spite of its huge size. At any rate, the Reformed Church was brought to South Africa in 1652 by Governor Jan van Riebeeck, M.D., the first governor of the Cape, with the prayer, you will remember, that he prayed on the seashore of Cape Town that the Reformed religion would be disseminated throughout the land. This was the church of a strict Dort subscription to the 5 points of Calvinism, the Belgic Confession from Holland, and the Heidelberg Catechism from Germany. German Lutherans who emigrated to South Africa during the next 50 years were tolerated as fellow Protestants and welcome at the Lord's table in the Reformed churches, but they were discouraged, at least for the first 50 years or so, from building their own Lutheran churches. The reason being that the Calvinists regarded the Lutherans as really the same, being of the same religion as the Calvinists, though the compliment was not always returned from the point of view of the Lutherans. So you have the Lutherans being welcome, after approval by the session, at the Reformed table, but not the other way round. Of course, this was the whole intention of the Heidelberg Catechism that was drawn up for this very purpose. It's safe to say, though, that apart from a handful of Lutherans, many of whom became Calvinists and became amalgamated into the Reformed churches of South Africa, there was really only one denomination and one kind of Christianity in South Africa from about 1652 through 1795, indeed even through 1800. But round about 1800, the British began to arrive, inasmuch as Holland sold her Cape colony at the southern tip of South Africa to the British, you will recall, to prevent it from falling into the hands of the French, who were overrunning Europe and the non-French European countries' overseas possessions at that time. The British arrived, and they brought with them, round about 1800, Anglicanism, Methodism, a very, very small amount of Roman Catholics and of Baptists, but a considerable amount of Presbyterians, nearly all of them Scots. From 1820 onward, the British consolidated their hold over southwestern South Africa and tried desperately to Anglicize in religion and in language the Afrikaner people by importing a large number of Scottish Presbyterian preachers for this purpose. At one time, as I pointed out before, more than one half of all of the preachers on the Reformed pulpits in South Africa were Scotsmen, and not men trained in Holland, either Dutch or South Africans or Germans. And yet, fortunately for the Afrikaners, the Scots preachers Afrikanerized rather than the South African congregations Anglicizing and losing their Afrikaans language, which of course is what the British had intended would happen. Well, the Scots came, and I'm going to spend a little time on the Scottish influx into the basically Dutch, German, French, Huguenot Reformed Church of South Africa, because as the modern South African theologian, internationally famous, having taught in Holland, Dr. Willy Jonker, once said, man who is also taught at Westminster Seminary in the United States, South African Calvinism cannot be described as an extension of Dutch Calvinism, or German Calvinism, or French Calvinism. But it has been strongly influenced by Scottish Presbyterian Calvinism, and all of this has gone into the South African melting pot and been mixed up in so that a new kind of Calvinism has emerged, together with local color and local ingredients added too, to give Calvinism of a somewhat different hue, even from the European contributory ancestors. The Scots arrived, in other words. And the MacGregors and the Moffats and the Livingstons, post-millennialists, arrived. The Robertsons, the MacDonalds, the Browns, and, of course, especially the Murrays. We think of Robert Moffat, who went and labored in the northern part of South Africa and got much involved in Bible translation and reevaluation. He said in a book written by his descendant, J.S. Moffat, The Lives of Robert and Mary Moffat, published in 1896, page 23, I long to be engaged in the blessed work of saying to the heathen, Behold your God. Do not think that the future scenes cast me down. No, behold, I go full of hope. And, of course, there is the great David Livingstone, whom you will recall, toward the middle of the 19th century, left his native Scotland and went to southern Africa to extend God's glorious kingdom. Now, Livingstone, a very famous figure in South Africa, there's a Livingstone College in the Eastern Cape named after David Livingstone, wrote to his wife, Mrs. David Livingstone, before he departed, I will go as a missionary to Africa, no matter who opposes. I know that you wish as ardently as I can that all the world may be filled with the glory of God. And again, from Africa, I am trying now to establish the Lord's kingdom in a region wider by far than Scotland. Fever seems to forbid, but I shall work for the glory of Christ's kingdom, fever or no fever. And then he gives some interesting accounts of the way in which his preaching was received in Africa. One day, he says, I had a good and an attentive audience, but immediately after the service, I found the chief had retired into a hut to drink beer. A minister who had not seen so much pioneer service as I have done would have been shocked to see so little effect produced by an earnest discourse concerning the future judgment. But time must be given to allow the truth to sink into the dark mind and produce its effects. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is enough. We can afford to work in faith, for omnipotence is pledged to fulfill the promise. And then his evaluation of another day's work. A quiet audience today, the seed being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is, as it were, a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. He that believeth shall not make haste. The dregs of heathenism still cleave fast in the minds of the majority. They have settled deep down into their souls, and one century will not be sufficient to elevate them to the ranks of the Christians in Britain. Missionaries in the midst of masses of heathenism seem like voices crying in the wilderness, reformers before the Reformation. Future missionaries We'll see conversions follow every sermon. We are preparing the way for them. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer, except such as flow from faith in God's promises. We work, however, for a glorious future which we are not destined to see. We are only the morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break. Missionaries do not live before their time. Their great idea of converting the world to Christ is no chimera, is no illusion. It is divine. Christianity will triumph. It is equal to all that it has to perform. This was the metal of those mighty missionaries as they went out deeper and deeper from South Africa into the areas to the north. And in the wake of all this, the stirring Reformed Church of South Africa too, marching through into Rhodesia, where in not too long, the Reformed churches had a larger number of members among the converted blacks than every other kind of Christian church combined, even though not yet one half of the black population. Well now, the Scots arrived, the Scottish Presbyterians, many if not most of them Afrikanerized and joined the South African Reformed Church, and many Scottish place names in Southern Africa in the 19th century attest to this new strain coming into South African Calvinism. Place names such as Carnarvon, Craddock, McGregor, Dundee, and Edinburgh, and also a desert town in the Eastern Cape called Aberdeen. But of course, the greatest and the most famous of all of the Scottish-rooted preachers that arrived was the world-famous Dr. Andrew Murray. Now, Dr. Andrew Murray was not a Scot by birth. His father was, but not he. His father came out from Scotland and soon Afrikanerized and became the minister of the Reformed Church in Graaf-Reinet, not far from Aberdeen, where the Scottish colony that I've just referred to was established. Graaf-Reinet was the pulpit, you may remember, where Dr. Daniel Francois Milan, round about 1912 or 13, gave his farewell sermon, "Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we have to do all to the glory of God," and promptly entered politics and finally became the South African Prime Minister. Well, the Dr. Andrew Murray grew up in that Reformed manse, the manse where his father was a Reformed preacher. There's a grapevine growing in the yard of that manse to this day. It was there when Andrew Murray was a little boy, and it's still bearing grapes today, although they're rather small. Andrew grew up in strict Calvinism, and he went to Holland to study theology at a time when the liberalism that Groen van Prinsteren and Kuyper would later arise to check had swept the land and even the theological seminaries. Andrew Murray, on arrival in Holland, was very instrumental in establishing the conservative Calvinist student association there at the seminary called Sekar Dabar, which you may detect is Hebrew for "remember the word." And he was very instrumental as a South African student in fighting against theological Dutch liberalism. He also studied German theology massively at this time, especially the Vermittlungstheologie of Richard Rother and Lange and other world-famous German theologians. He seems to have done some study in Scotland, although most of it was in Holland, on Dutch theology and German theology, and then he returned to South Africa. In South Africa is a godly man and a man of great prayer and humility. In the 1840s, he rose to the position of moderator of the General Assembly of the Reformed Church of South Africa, and he was instrumental in liberating the South African church from the control of the South African state. You may recall that back in 1800, the British had taken over the Cape with their idea of the Queen being the earthly head of the Anglican church under God, and they had sought to inflict this pattern even on the Reformed churches, and having the political clout were able to do it for a few decades, so that the Reformed churches in South Africa, for the first time, were suddenly not allowed to convene in presbyteries or in general assemblies without the say-so of the British governor and state officials at the Cape. Well, Andrew Murray was used in the hand of Almighty God to liberate the church from this degree of oversight from the state. It's told that Andrew Murray was such an humble man that even though, while moderator of the General Assembly, if his own father, himself a preacher, you may recall, rose up to address the moderator, Andrew, who would normally have sat as moderator when other people stood up to speak, would ask his father, while speaking, to sit down while he, Andrew, as moderator, stood up out of deference and out of respect for his own father in terms of the fifth commandment. Indeed, according to Andrew Murray, the three greatest characteristics that should mark the life of any Christian should be humility. He was a godly man. He preached usually with closed eyes, praying throughout his sermon that every word that he said would be expressed with compassion, with exactness, and with efficacy. He moved from Graaf-Reinet and became minister in the great church at Wellington in the Western Cape, a church to which my wife's sister later belonged, and a church which to this very day is permeated with a spirit of godliness and prayerfulness, as if Andrew Murray, decades and decades and decades ago, has left his stamp on it, and his spirit still moves through the church. And it is said that in the 1850s, the mid-50s, at the time when great revivals broke out throughout the world, in Switzerland, in the United States, in Scotland, and in South Africa, that Andrew Murray, one of the foremost, if not the foremost, instrument in the hand of God, promoting this real movement of God's Spirit, would get upon the pulpit in Wellington and preach prayerfully with his closed eyes to quiet congregations where you could hear a pin drop. And there would be no emotion shown from the pew throughout the service. And people would then get up without a word and leave the church and go to their homes. But the Spirit was working. And then it's recorded that about Tuesday or Wednesday during the week, after the sermon, as people were working in their fields, tending their horses or cutting down the wheat, as they were considering the words they had heard from the pulpit, from the praying man with closed eyes, that the Spirit of God would sweep through their souls, convict them of sin, some 3-4 days after hearing the preached word, and they would sink to their knees all alone in the fields and in the barns and call out to God for mercy and be healed. Well, that's real revival, in my opinion, and it left a permanent imprint on the whole character of the format and the silhouette of conversion in the South African experience. Great revivals swept the land. And Andrew Murray became the pioneer of one of the most blessed church institutions of which I know, called in South Africa the Pentecostal Services. Now, folks, this has got nothing to do with claiming to speak in tongues. Tongue-speaking phenomena were totally absent here. But it seemed to Dr. Murray, as he read his Bible, that in Acts chapter 1, right after the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, to sit upon the throne of the universe, from which a seat he would dominate the universe and extend his control over all men here on earth until the earth became full of the glory of Jehovah as the waters covered the sea, it seemed to Dr. Andrew Murray that it was not without significance that between Ascension Day and Whit Sunday, the day of Pentecost 10 days later, that the early church met each day for sustained Bible study and prayer. And so he instituted in his church the practice each year following the church calendar after Ascension Day and the day of, and before the day of Pentecost, during those 10 days, of asking his congregation to come to church every night to listen to an exposition of the infallible Word of God, and then for all the pews to lift up their hearts unto God and to pray as the Spirit should move them. This speedily spread to most of the other pulpits in the land, and this practice has become the characteristic and peculiar feature of the Calvinism of the South African churches, and I could wish with all of my heart that this feature would be exported to every church in the whole world, for its blessings are untold. No one ever spoke in tongues, but after the day of Pentecost was commemorated each year, there had been a deepening work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of almost all who had attended the services, and much spin-off even onto the lives of the non-churchgoers in the land through their contact with those who had attended these services. Andrew Murray also became a great power in education in South Africa, got very much involved in the Christianization of the school system that was being de-Christianized at that time under British control. And he promoted new life in it to the extent to which he was able. He also became very concerned about the social welfare services, that they were not being done Christianly enough in South Africa. And so, in his preaching and in his practice, he got young people to be more involved in social welfare. And he did, in fact, establish a college called Huguenot College in his town of Wellington, a college still operative today, granting degrees to train not only missionaries, but especially social workers to help the poor and the needy, to rehabilitate people. And I would think that this is one of the greatest factors why the Reformed churches of South Africa today are involved to such an extraordinary degree in medical work, care of unwed mothers and of orphans and homes for retarded children and this sort of thing, because this is regarded as a vital diaconal work of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that if this work is not being done, and if all we're doing is telling people how to be saved in a vacuum, but no concrete expression is given to the ministry of mercy by the church as an institute in the world, then we are very little more than sounding brasses and tinkling cymbals. All of this I trace back especially to the work of this godly man, Andrew Murray. He was also concerned about the inadequate extent to which the Reformed people were reading their Bibles, and so he pioneered a system of daily readings to the Bible called Uit die Beek, which being translated means from the brook, which was printed up and which blanketed the land, in which people were encouraged to read their Bible and meditate every day. And this also led to the creation and promotion of the South African Bible and Prayer Association, which became a powerful instrument in the hand of the Lord to sustain this true Holy Ghost revival. Andrew Murray had many sons and descendants, nearly all of them being good Christians, something like the descendants of Jonathan Edwards in the United States, preachers, ministers, and my own professor of philosophy at the University of Cape Town, under whom I wrote my M.A., Professor Andrew Murray, is, of course, a descendant of the Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray, in the English-speaking world, is best known for those of his writings that have been translated into English, nearly all of them of a devotional nature. Works such as Abide in Christ, Absolute Surrender, The Full Blessing of Pentecost, The Holiest of All, Holy in Christ, How to Raise Your Children for Christ, Humility, With Jesus in the School of Prayer, The Inner Chamber, The Master's Indwelling, The Spirit of Christ, The Spiritual Life, The Waiting Upon God, etc., etc. But we need to know that he was also a great expositor of the Word of God, wrote a tremendous book on Hebrews, but that perhaps his greatest written achievement was his massive 10 or 12 volume commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism of the German Reformed Church. To my knowledge, this massive work has never been translated out of Afrikaans, and today it is unobtainable even in Afrikaans. It sells out rapidly whenever it's reprinted. Oh, that we could get that work particularly translated into English. I'd like to close out on Andrew Murray with two powerful quotations from his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Just listen to these words. It is in very deed God's purpose that the fulfillment of his eternal purpose and the coming of his kingdom should depend on those of his people who, abiding in Christ, are ready to take up their position in him, their head, the great priest king, and in their prayers are bold enough to say what they will that their God should do. As image bearer and representative of God on earth, redeemed man has by his prayers to determine the history of this earth. Man was created and has now again been redeemed to pray, and by his prayer to have dominion over the earth and the sea and the sky and over all things in them to the glory of God. Lord Jesus, it is in thee that the Father hath again crowned man with glory and honor, and opened the way for us to be what he would have us be. O Lord, have mercy on thy people, and visit thine heritage. Work mightily in thy church, and teach thy believing disciples to go forth in their royal priesthood and in the power of prayer, to which thou hast given such wonderful promises, to serve thy kingdom, to have rule over the nations, and to make the name of God glorious in the earth. Far as I know, Murray was the pioneer of the subjugation of the universe, specifically through the agency of prayer. Tremendous emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, as the chief tool, perhaps one of the chief tools, in bringing about the triumph of the gospel throughout the world. From 1850 to 1860, quite a struggle took place in the Reformed churches of South Africa against liberalism. I guess you can say it started in 1852 when the colored churches, or I should say the reformed people in South Africa of colored skin color sent a petition to the General Assembly to be allowed to separate from the white churches and to congregate by themselves in their own churches, because a lot of the preaching they felt by the white ministers was unsuitable for their needs. After a lot of discussion at the General Assembly, the predominantly white General Assembly acceded to the request of the colored people, and so the colored reformed churches, as a new denomination, though confederately and loosely linked to the white reformed churches, came into being. The ferment continued. In 1857, some of the reformed churches seceded and formed a new denomination, a much smaller one, and one that later pioneered the establishment of Potchefstroom University for Christian higher education. As far as I can determine, the chief concerns in that church split, and this was the first time that the church had ever split in South Africa, if you can call it a split because it was on such a small scale, was that these brethren believed that only one cup should be used at the Lord's table, and for reasons of hygiene, the General Assembly had decided that little glasses would be instituted, and they felt that this was a departure from the essence of the sacrament. Also, a larger number of hymns were beginning to be used, godly and majestic hymns were beginning to be used in the Reformed churches, and the group that left were exclusive psalm singers, although not anti-instrumentalists. Shortly after this, some other congregations left the Reformed Church General Assembly on account of the liberalism of about five preachers in the church. I'll come to that in a minute. And the slowness of the General Assembly, committed to due process of law, the slowness of the General Assembly and the opinion of the churches that left to deal effectively with this matter. And so autonomous Reformed congregations arose at places like Tobuk, Hanover, Hallowell North, and Victoria West. It's very interesting to see the way the General Assembly of the Reformed churches handled these maverick congregations. They urged the seceding congregations to come back to their own church and to participate in the process of Presbytery and General Assembly, but they used no force against the seceding churches to try and attach their property or to prevent them from doing so. And indeed, when the General Assembly had finally gotten around to disciplining the five liberal preachers I referred to, men who felt it nonsensical to pray that God would send rain in South Africa, that desert land of droughts, because they felt God has predestinated before the foundation of the world whether it will rain or not, and if it's going to rain, it'll rain, and if it's not going to rain, it won't rain. It's all been cut and dried in terms of God's absolute predestination. Therefore, why should we bother to pray? That was the essence of the liberalism of these men. Well, when they'd finally been disciplined and removed from their pulpits, all of these maverick secessionist churches returned to the General Assembly, although those who had established the tiny denomination in 1857 did not, though I think they will soon, and the Reformed churches became stronger than ever. The only other movement that I'm aware of into liberalism took place in the 1930s, if I could just go ahead at this point, when the world-famous missiologist Professor Du Plessis and great New Testamentician, quite the most evangelical man in the Reformed churches of South Africa, a real soul winner and missionary-minded individual, who wrote the standard work at that time on the evangelization of Africa in the English language, you may have seen it, a thick blue book, started his own newspaper called The Searchlight in which he drew attention to the fact that not so much the written word in the Bible, but rather the living Christ, was where the emphasis should rest, and he correctly protested against a certain amount of dead orthodoxism in the church. But unfortunately, he drew attention, as a professor at Stellenbosch, to four or five Bible texts which he felt were not fully infallible. There was one or two of them in Samuel and Chronicles, involved with the dates and the years that certain kings had had ruled, to my knowledge. And more seriously, he took the position that Christ had become so much bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh at his incarnation, that though God, before his incarnation, and though again God, after his ascension back into heaven, our Savior had not only decided not to exercise his divine attributes during his earthly incarnation, but had in fact laid aside his divine nature, to assume it again, after the completion of his fully human work in keeping the covenant of works as the second Adam at the end of his life. Well, this was a very interesting chapter in the history of the Reformed churches. The brother of the Prime Minister of South Africa, whom I knew very well, Dr. Kurt Forster, a personal friend of mine, told me of the amazing things that happened in the Stellenbosch Seminary and at the university while this particular furore was taking place in the 1930s. He said that a group of the very conservative students who were grieved about this heresy in the seminary went out one night and put their hands round an enormous oak tree growing in the seminary garden. Massive oak tree that looked like it could live for another couple of hundred years. They linked hands round this oak tree and touched the tree and prayed an imprecatory prayer that if heresy in the opinion of Jehovah was ever being taught in the theological seminary, may Almighty God shrivel up that oak tree till nothing is left of it. He told me, you wouldn't believe it, that from the next day or so onward, that sturdy oak tree began to shrivel up from the root. Supernatural things happened, he tells. Well, the wrangling continued, and although I think you would agree with me that heresy was involved, it was not the worst kind of heresy that one could have been involved in, and indeed, it was evangelically motivated by a man whose dedication to the kingdom of Christ was beyond reproach. At any rate, the matter went up for adjudication in the highest courts of the church, and Duplessis was found guilty on 5 points of heresy by the General Assembly, and he was removed from his teaching office at the seminary. At which point, Duplessis said, "Well, what about my income?" And the General Assembly moderator, Reverend Hugo, said, "Well, if necessary, we will pay you your salary for the rest of your life." "Oh, good," said Duplessis, "then I'll be back teaching." "No, you will not be back teaching," said the General Assembly. And thereupon, Duplessis took the Reformed Church General Assembly to the secular courts to demand the right to teach in exchange for receiving his guaranteed salary. Well, this went right up to the appellate division of the Supreme Court of South Africa, but the final opinion by the highest court in the land was, if the church wants to give you money for doing nothing, there is no way that you can demand to work for that money. And so that was that, and that's the closest that the Reformed churches have ever come in their 320-year existence in South Africa to being rocked by liberal theological controversy. Well, now, the Reformed Church of South Africa today is, I would say, in a very healthy condition. It's a very evangelical church. It's a very mission-reminded church. And it is a church that is becoming increasingly Reformed, and in its preaching, becoming ever increasingly relevant to address itself to the conquest even of the non-ecclesiastical areas of life. I'd now like to say a few words about a godly leader known as Dr. John Daniel Castell, K-E-S-T-E-L-L. Castell was chief chaplain in the South African Republican Army in the war against the British. His own father was born in England, but he was born in South Africa and thoroughly associated himself with the cause of South Africa. He was particularly concerned, after South Africa lost the war, about the poor white problem and the economic uprooting of his people. And so he established an organization known as Die Reddingsdorfbund, which we can perhaps translate as the Association for Accomplishing the Deed of Salvation. This was an economic organization which would try to re-educate the defeated Afrikaner people, especially in the field of economics, to teach them pride again, principles of economics, to rise up from their economic defeat and to become economically self-sufficient. It involved the establishment of many towns on the edge of the desert to which the penniless poor whites who had lost the war were geographically transported and to work in the development of these towns where they could get on their feet again economically. Castell also wrote the forewords and had a mighty role to play in the launching of some very valuable books that appeared in the Depression years called Koos and Ikrisis, Our Course in the Crisis, in three volumes, books that are hardly obtainable today, though I have a set myself, written in Afrikaans with a few contributions from Calvinists in other countries, one or two from America, Scotland, Hungary, France, Germany, and so forth, but for the most part written by South African Calvinists, setting out the program to move forward toward the conquest of the earth, not just in church affairs, but in politics, in anthropology, in biology, zoology, and all of the then recognized major fields of learning. But I think the true greatness of this man, Castell, is seen in his work as the translator of the revised version of the Afrikaans Bible, which appeared also in the Depression years. He worked on it for several years, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon every day, and it is said that as an old man, he would take his granddaughter with him for a walk in the garden, and there he would read to his granddaughter the translation work that he had just done on the New Testament during the last 6 hours. And if his little granddaughter could not understand every word, he went back and revised it until she could. He felt it to be very important that the true seed of the church, the covenant children, must be able to understand the Bible translation loud and clear. I'd make this observation, if I may, as a great lover of the King James Bible, which I've used practically exclusively since learning to preach in English in the United States. I would point out that our family never spoke English until we returned to the United States some 7 years ago, at which point I began to preach from the English Bible as opposed to the Afrikaans Bible. The King James is a wonderful version of the Bible, but it is much more difficult for young Americans of the 20th century to understand the King James Version, even though they can if they try hard, than it is for young Afrikaners to understand their version of the Bible, which they can do with great ease. Now, I'm not against the King James, although I do prefer the Geneva Bible to the King James, but I would make that point. Anyway, Castell, more than anyone else, was responsible for the translation of the Bible into Afrikaans in such a way that Christ's little ones would be able to understand it very easily in the modern colloquiums of the day. I'd like to say something now about the organization of the Reformed churches in South Africa. The congregation is the fundamental building block. A very interesting difference between South African Calvinism and American Presbyterianism is that in American Presbyterianism, the preacher has his membership in the presbytery and not in the congregation. In the South African Reformed churches, the preacher becomes a member of the congregation together with his family, although he can only be disciplined by the presbytery, but that is true of all of the elders and not just of those elders who represent the congregation in the presbytery. The session and the all-male deacons meet collectively in a body known as the consistory. This shows the influence of the French Huguenots, because in Dutch Calvinism and in Scottish Calvinism, the deacons rarely, if ever, meet with the session. In French Huguenot Calvinism, the Calvinism of Calvin, and in South African Calvinism, they always do. So you have three offices represented at the congregational level meeting of the special offices. Another interesting difference with American Presbyterianism is that there are no congregational meetings ever held in the Reformed churches of South Africa. The session, or rather the consistory, the elders, the deacons, and the preachers rule the church. This is the body that elects new special offices. This is the body that calls preachers to the congregation, even though after their selection has been made, the congregation is asked to approve or to disapprove, which it very rarely does, of the action of the consistory. It is geared to a triune view of office. The preacher is a different office to the elder, not just a different variety of the root office of elder. It is regarded as wrong and irregular for elders to preach and to administer the sacraments. That's the job of the preacher alone. The elder may, though, in the absence of the preacher, render an approved sermon. And the offices are clearly delineated from one another, but never will you find an emphasis that the preacher's work is more important than the different work of the elder or the different work of the deacon. These three different kinds of work are regarded as being equally important, the one and the many. And when these officers go to church on the Lord's Day, you will find them all similarly attired, wearing a black suit and a white tie. So that if you see someone walking to church with a black suit and a white tie, you won't know whether it's a preacher or a deacon or an elder. But you will know that it's one of the three. But quite apart from this high view of special office, an even higher view is held of the general office of all believers, the prophethood of all believers, the priesthood of all believers, the kingship of all believers, so that the preacher is regarded as nothing more than a specialized form of the prophethood. The elder is regarded as nothing more than a specialized form of the kingship, and the deacon is regarded as nothing more than a specialized form of the priesthood, which all believers are to represent, because they, all believers, have been engrafted by holy baptism into the office of all believers and partake of Christ's unction lifelong. All preachers are exactly the same as to their influence. There are no senior colleagues. There is no such a thing in the South African church as the minister, an associate minister, an assistant minister, this very idea would be repudiated out of hand as a hangover either of the college system of academics or otherwise a remnant of Romanism and its hierarchy, so that the youngest minister in the church is exactly the equal of the very oldest minister in the church, even if they are co-ministers. So these churches do have co-ministers, but never associate ministers or assistant ministers. They would say, there ain't no such animal. This idea is hierarchical. It is foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. Presbytery in South Africa meets but once a year. Each congregation must submit a statistical report to presbytery of its growth, its missionary and evangelistic work, the cases of discipline that it's had, the number of baptisms, its educational work, and the actual affairs that it's addressed itself to, its moral stances in making public announcements on matters of concrete importance across the board. Presbytery delegates people to go to the provincial synod or the state assembly, and they to the national synod or general assembly, and these courts are never referred to as higher courts and the highest court, but only to fuller courts and the fullest court. In South African Calvinism, the General Assembly is not regarded as the highest court or as more important than the consistory at the congregational level, but merely as a fuller court dealing with matters of national importance rather than just matters of local importance at the local level. And they are all regarded as co-equal, these systems of courts. The churches do belong to the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, and they are extremely, in fact, they dominate the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, and they are extremely perturbed by the continuing deterioration of the Dutch churches in Holland, and I think that if the Dutch churches do not deal with the heresies of Wierzinger and of Bader and Kuytert very soon, that you're going to see that body split right down the middle. The diaconal work of the Reformed churches is vast. Previously, they ran Christian schools. They still today run hospitals. Today, they still run homes for unwedded mothers, poor white rehabilitation centers, homes for orphans, old age homes, youth hostels, rehabilitation centers for alcoholics and drug addicts, street preaching stations, schools for the deaf and the blind, cripple care centers for people who are physically disabled and children who are spastic. All of this done in the name of Jesus and for Christ's sake. Matthew 25. These are not state enterprises. These are church enterprises funded by the church, done in the name of Christ as a legitimate work of the church as an institute in addition to preaching. The churches are also much involved in social evils conventions, Protestant Action. The Anti-Communism Association of South Africa is a church organization, national education conventions, and the church often makes pronouncements against state government policy. Not too long ago, the South African state, wanting to raise more money for defense against threatening enemies, got into a defense bond obligation scheme, in terms of which the people were asked to invest in buying arms and guaranteed a minimum of 7% interest return. Nothing wrong with that. But then they decided to sweeten the pot and to say that each week a number would be drawn from a hat, and the person whose number was withdrawn from the hat would be given a prize of $1,000 or $2,000. The church was furious, and this led to a major church-state confrontation in South Africa, at the end of which the church, though it lost that battle, said to the state, "You are going to bring the curse of Almighty God onto this nation by introducing this lottery and gambling element into the matter." The state said to the church, "We respect your view to say this. You may be right, but as we read the Bible, we don't think you are right, and we've got to have this money, and we've got to fight the communists." So you do get these church-state clashes on these matters from time to time. Can you imagine something like that, a state-church clash on such an issue taking place in any other country in the world today? But it's that way in South Africa. There's a massive missionary outreach of the Reformed churches into Rhodesia, into Nigeria, various parts of South Africa, Xhosaland, Zululand. Missions to the Jews undertaken by the Reformed Church. Missions to the Portuguese and the Czechs. Missions to Japan. Missions to European embassies throughout Europe and soon in North America. And perhaps the most interesting thing in the world, a church denominational mission to the communists. The South African Reformed Church is sustained missions to the communists and evangelized Russian and Polish seamen that put in and around near Cape Town and bombard them with Bibles. There's a tremendous emphasis on Reformation Sunday in the Reformed churches. The pulpit is always in the middle of the church with a massive Bible on it, a communion table in front of it. The liturgy is simple and strict Geneva. An elder will come in having empowered the preacher to preach God's word. The announcements are made at the beginning of the service so that there be no announcements made when the service gets underway. The first thing that is sung must be a psalm and may not be a hymn. The hymns may be sung later. The Ten Commandments are read every Sunday from the pulpit, at the end of which the people sing a little hymn to the effect, O Lord, we have broken thy law. Grace is all that we appeal to, but work in our hearts through Jesus Christ a new desire to keep thy law. The Apostles' Creed is then professed by the people, and the people again give their affirmation to that creed, after which the preacher, in the name of Jesus Christ, pardons and absolves all those who have made this confession of faith according to the true condition before God of their hearts. Only organs are used in public worship. Pianos, violins, guitars, and such like are regarded as instruments not worthy to sing the praises of the Most High. The music in the church consists of all 150 psalms, together with a few extra melodies of some of them, and 180 really excellent hymns, all of them indexed chronologically in the order of the Apostles' Creed. And very recently, they have thrown out 17th century Dutch and German melodies and gone back to the original Reformational Geneva melodies of the French Reformed churches. One last point, and that is that a tremendous amount of reflection is going on theologically, particularly in the area of heart organ transplants, particularly from dead people into living people, eye corneas, hearts, and such forth. If I had the time, I could read you some of the theological reflection on these difficult areas, and also the tremendous emphasis on catechism in the churches and the teaching of the law of God to the young people. Before they are admitted to the Lord's table, they must have mastered the catechism and the significance of church history and the Lord's Prayer. I think at this point, we will say goodbye then to the church situation in South Africa, and in the next lecture, deal with something of the economic and the situation in the arts and the sciences and race relations.